Am I on? Right there. Okay, just a few minutes late. Thank you for Randy and Peyton getting me set up. Not that we're dependent on the PowerPoint entirely, because we got God's Word, and that's what we're going to talk about, but it sure helps to have just a few visuals and a few of my points shown for you. If you would, open up to the book of Hebrews. We will jump into Hebrews. I was talking to Rick when he called about coming down, and he said that the regular schedule, I think, for the morning Bible class was to be discussing Philemon and Hebrews. He said, since this is kind of last minute for you, you can pick whatever. So I thought I'd do maybe a variation a little bit of that. So we're going to talk about Hebrews, and we're going to come back to it towards the end of the Bible class and then have a little bit of context at the beginning. But read with me the first three verses of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, let's look at the first few verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All right. God at various times and in diverse manners spake unto the prophets. But in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. I want to talk about a little bit as we get started into Hebrews. We're going to focus on Hebrews, but in the context of the inspiration of the Bible. Looking at the Word of God that we can hold in our hands and know that it truly is the Word of God. That's what the Hebrew writer was saying right here, when he said that God spoke in times past. He gave His revelation. He revealed it to man. He spoke in various ways and in various times and gave various messages to prophets. And those prophets then conveyed that to the people. But in these last days, He spoke through Jesus Christ. And so we have here in the New Testament, the New Covenant, Jesus Christ's revelation to us. And it came from God. And we can know that it came from God. And so in the context of thinking about the inspiration of God's Word, I want to go over just a few slides here. And call to our minds just some of the aspects of God's Word that we have. So these numbers may not mean a whole lot just at the moment. 1600, 40, 3, 2, and 1. I want to mention to you, I had a conversation one time with a skeptic, an agnostic, probably leaning more towards atheism. And one of his comments to me in this dialogue back and forth through email was that the Bible is interesting, it's got lots of stories, but it's no better than Spider-Man. And I want us to stop and think for a moment that in the world, many people have that view, that God's Word is one book among many. It has some fascinating stories, some interesting things, but probably not all real, they say. Probably not historical, and definitely doesn't apply to their life moving forward, making choices, following under God's will. But what I want to say, first off, is it is absolutely different, and it claims itself to be different. If you can think of any comic book, in that comic book, it never claims to be God's Word. You never open it up and say, it never reads, you need to stop, you need to think, this is something that God wants you to do. It doesn't say that this is the Lord's sayings or the Lord's speaking or His principles. But when you open up the Bible, the first thing to an atheist, to agnostic, to anybody that they have to realize, that they have to acknowledge, is the fact that in the pages of the Bible, it claims to be God's Word. Okay, the claim alone doesn't mean that it is, but it does set it apart from anything. And so that was my comment directly back to this skeptic, that says, well, that's an interesting thought, but it's absolutely false. Because Spider-Man and the Bible are completely different, just internally, what they think about themselves, what they claim about themselves. The Bible, hundreds, if not thousands and tens of thousands of times, refers to the fact that the words that are written, the sayings that are given, are coming from God. The Lord said, the God said, thus saith the Lord. It is written, right? All of these references back to the source being God. So, 1600. What sets the Bible apart from other books is the fact that it has this unity. It has this cohesiveness that spans 1600 years worth of writings. Okay? So, it wasn't written in one weekend or in one month. It wasn't written in one year or 2 years or one decade or in one place. 1600 years the scriptures were compiled, were built upon, okay? Beginning with Genesis, when Moses wrote Genesis and maybe the writer of Job, okay, who began to write by inspiration what God wanted them to write. And they claimed it came from God and was being given to the people. And we take it all the way up through Malachi, okay, 400 BC, thereabout, the last prophet, and then we have a few hundred years of silence, not really silence from God because they had the whole Old Testament. The people knew what to do. They had God's Word. They had the revelation. If they had a question, they could turn to it and they could find the answer. But there was that silence in terms of God revealing something new. And then we have Jesus coming onto the scene in the first century. And we have a 100-year span of the apostles, of the disciples, recording what Jesus said, okay, and giving it to the people. So 1600 years of God revealing. Okay, that's a long time. In a skeptic's viewpoint, that's a long time for errors to be inserted, for changes to be made, for contradictions to happen. But yet, when we open up God's Word, we find none of those. No errors or contradictions, okay, or insertions into the text. 40 different men, okay, approximately 40 different men, who wrote the 66 books in our Bible. Okay, so again, it wasn't one person who had one agenda, who had one mindset, who had one set of ideals that he wanted to get across. It was 40. Okay, and so we had different men in different places in all of these different times in history writing God's Word. And remember, they're referring back and they're saying, this is God's Word. This is the source, and we're giving it to you, and this is what God expects of you, and what He wants, and what will make your life better. 40 different men. These men come from a variety of backgrounds, and so it wasn't just maybe sort of the academics of those times, of those ancient schools. It wasn't necessarily like if you think about secular history, where you have Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, who had sort of their own little schools, and they trained their own little men, and they all sort of had this one belief, and each one sort of had a different viewpoint. What you find in the Bible is you find that these men were from a variety of different places and abilities even. So you had, starting with the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, written by Moses. Okay, he was from Hebrew ethnicity, Hebrew background, but was trained in a royal environment, an environment that was very different from his own family, his own people. You had Samuel and Ezekiel, who were priests. You had Nehemiah, fast-forwarding hundreds of years, you had Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to a Persian king. Okay, so remember in the exile, when they were taken away to Babylon, and then Babylon was taken by the Medes and the Persians. Here you have Nehemiah in this remnant, okay, this small group that was still existing, waiting for the return back to the Bible lands, to Jerusalem, to be able to rebuild. So you had Nehemiah serving in this sort of secular, foreign government, and he is writing God's Word, talking about going back and rebuilding and restarting and re-energizing God's Word to the nation of Israel. Of course, you had David and Solomon, okay, who wrote Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, full, and we're gonna look at this in a second, full of biblical principles, right? Those are the kind of the books of wisdom or the books of poetry usually, but absolutely full of biblical principles, of things applicable to life, things referring to the coming Messiah. Tons of prophecies about Jesus and his coming. You fast forward to the New Testament, okay? The book of Matthew, written by a tax collector. The book of Luke, written by a medical physician, okay? Peter and John, fishermen, Paul, trained as a Pharisee. And so what we see is we have these 40 men from all these different backgrounds, all of these different, what you would think of in the world, you would think of different mental, academic abilities, okay? But yet, they wrote these cohesive, unified sets of works, okay? Letters, epistles, to churches, to people, to individuals, to groups, to build up Christianity in the New Testament, to build up the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. When you compare that to works in the world, vastly different, okay? You think about some of the modern day denominations who have a creed book or have a additional book of scriptures. When you look at that book, most often it is written by one, maybe two individuals. It's written in a very short window of time. Think about the Quran for Islam. Okay? Only a few individuals interacted and touched the source of that, written over only a very short period of time. Now that doesn't necessarily say anything specific, okay? But it is that line of evidence, that proof that shows God's Word is very different. The Bible is very different than even other holy books that the world has. And that difference is very key, and we need to consider it and bring it out. So that covers our 1600 years, 40 different men. Now we have this sequence, 3-2-1. Okay, just sort of maybe as a memory device. Three different languages compose the original autographs of the Old and New Testament, okay? Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Old Testament mainly in Hebrew, right? Written to the nation of Israel. We're going to look at the book of Hebrews, okay, in the New Testament, that relates to that a lot. So then you have Greek, the dominant language in the New Testament, which is absolutely fascinating when you think about 400 years in between the Old and New Testament. What happened to those 400 years? You had the large empires rise, okay? The Greeks, Alexander the Great. What he did in that period of time in between the Old Testament and New Testament is basically he unified a huge portion of the earth under one language. The ability for them to communicate across large spans of country and nations and borders, when you come to the New Testament, I believe played sort of a providential role, a very important role. When the New Testament is written in Greek, you have a foundation of hundreds of years of Greek already being a common language. Yes, it wasn't the main language of Israel. Yes, it wasn't maybe the main language of Egypt or of Rome or someplace like that, although in many places it was right even with whatever the native language was. And so you have this communication barrier broken down and ready when Jesus comes on the scene and the apostles and disciples begin writing the New Testament. And they write in Greek. Now you have that third language, Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew. You have passages in the Old Testament, some in Daniel. Okay, you think about Daniel, he's under the Medes and the Persians. So you have this change of overseeing a country or nation possessing. And so some of that is written in Aramaic because the people living at that time, that's what they communicated in. But very, very few passages in Aramaic. So you have these three languages, which again shows that there's this diversity inside Scripture, and yet the content stays unified. Two different continents. And I just say two different. I kind of combine Europe and Asia, right? Because you have Asia Minor, which is, Turkey is often called Asia Minor. It sits on the border between Europe and between Asia. So we have the writings originated from Eurasia and Africa, okay, just thinking about the Egypt region, the Sinai Peninsula, Arabia, around to where Palestine, Israel is. So you had all of these writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Again, it's amazing because the writers, it wasn't like they convened together, that they sat in one building, that they shared notes with each other and said, how do we make our stories align? That's not what happened. They wrote individually, to a group of people in their language or in the language that the audience would be able to read. They wrote a message and they said, the source of our message is from God. And here's how you can understand it. And of course, that one theme, okay, the one theme is Jesus Christ. We see it in the New Testament, obvious, right? And in the Old Testament, we see it in hundreds, thousands of references, of allusions, of building the hope, looking forward to the Messiah to come. Just real briefly, when you look at the Old Testament, all right, we have Genesis, which talks about the Messiah as the promised one, right? Genesis 3:15, that the promised one, the Messiah, would come and would defeat Satan, okay? Would be a child of woman, but would be able to crush the head of Satan. In Exodus, which actually at our home congregation, all the classes are studying Exodus right now, Passover and the plagues, you see the analogy, okay, to the Passover lamb. This sacrifice, this blood that had to be offered for them to be saved, to be able to be brought out of Egypt and to start a new life. Well, that's exactly the analogy when we turn to the book of Hebrews in a few moments that we see with Jesus. The sacrifice that brings us out from under bondage into a new life. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we have the fulfillment of the law. And that fulfillment coming through Jesus Christ. In Ruth, okay, you think about that small little four-chapter book of Ruth. Ruth is in the lineage of Jesus Christ, okay, plays a key part. She's not from the nation of Israel, so she's this young woman who is grafted in to the nation of Israel, and then marries Boaz, and through her lineage comes the King David. And from King David, of course, the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And so in this small book of Ruth, you have this reference to the Messiah who would be coming. And you have this young lady playing this important role. Of course, you get to the books of history, and sometimes maybe when you're doing your yearly reading, which I encourage everyone to do, to read through the Bible, and you're doing this yearly reading, you hit 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then lots of history. Right, you have to kind of love history to really dive in and enjoy it. But something that you can grab is the fact that through those books, you have the nation of Israel sort of struggling with the idea of kings. Okay, the kingship. They want a king, and then they get a king. And now they don't want a king, or they want this king, or they want that king, or they need to be divided, or this king is awful, and the next king is trying to So you have this struggle with king, and through that you see that God has a different plan. He had a different plan before. He allowed them to endure some of this time period so that they would be able, when the Messiah came, the final king, they'd be able to have a deeper appreciation for it. Of course, in Psalms, you have the Good Shepherd, right? Psalm 23, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. You have all of this context for looking forward to the hope that the Messiah would bring. In Micah, you have a specific prophecy about Jesus being born in the small town of Bethlehem. Of course, in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed. We have Him as the Messiah, which again, think about our friends who are skeptical of maybe even God's Word at all. You have Jesus saying He is the Son of God, claiming to be the Christ, saying that His Father is God. Very different than other sort of pseudo-saviors that have happened in the past and very likely will happen in the future. He made that claim and then backed it up, okay, with His teaching, with His miraculous ability, with His instruction. But you see Him as a king in Matthew, as a servant in Mark, the Son of Man in Luke, kind of focusing in the fact that He really was man in the flesh, physically, but was God the Son. He ascends to the Father in Acts. He's the power unto salvation, right? Romans 1 verse 16, the power unto salvation is the gospel that Christ brought. And then we get to Hebrews, all right? Hebrews, which we're going to spend some of the last few moments on. We find that Jesus, the Messiah, is the better lawgiver. He's the better priest. He's the better sacrifice. He's the better Savior. And so we have this one theme, all right? So 1,600 years, 40 men, 3 languages, 2 continents, and it all gels perfectly to be this one theme of what Jesus and Christ will do for us today, what He offers to us. As we begin to look at the book of Hebrews, one other aspect of inspiration that I want to point out is this idea of interdependence. Okay? So we've talked about the unity and the consistency of God's Word, but there's this interdependence that I don't want us to neglect. Okay? And we see it specifically in the book of Hebrews, this interdependence. When you turn to the pages of the New Testament and you read about God and you read about His will and the New Covenant and Jesus' teachings, how many people have heard sort of the statement? Someone says, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Have people heard that? Have you heard that? The God of the Old Testament is anger and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is love and joy. Well, what we do when we look at the pages of the New Testament, what we find is that's not what they believe. They didn't believe that the God of the Old Testament was different, that there was any different attributes or characteristics to Him. Instead, what we find in the New Testament is this reference back to and this bringing forward of all of these characteristics and principles of God, of His will, of how man should serve God and be pleasing to God. There is this interdependence. I know that this is not completely readable. I'm still trying to work on this graphic to make it a little bit easier to see. On the left-hand side, you'll see kind of some red markers. Those red markers are for each book of the New Testament. On the right-hand side, you'll see blue markers, and those blue markers are for each book of the Old Testament. Just sort of visually, what I wanted to show is that every one of these kind of crossing lines, right? It looks just sort of like a web, sort of a mess, okay? Each one of these individual lines, okay? And some of them look thick. It's really made up of tens, maybe 20, 30, 40 lines all compressed together. But you have this web. And what this is showing us is each one of these lines is a New Testament reference specifically back to a verse or an instance or a quotation from the Old Testament. So it's gonna move, okay? I'm gonna hit the button, it's gonna scroll, okay? It's gonna scroll up. I just want you to take a look at it. I couldn't fit it all on one screen. Alright? The New Testament and the Old Testament cannot be separated, in terms of, this was one thing and it has no relation to the New Testament. You can't take the Old Testament and New Testament and say that they're completely separate and on their own, because they're not. When you look at the New Testament, it is intertwined. It's this beautiful web of what God has given, what He's taught, what He's brought forward into the New Testament. We see that a little bit when we look at some of the references. All right, so the book of Matthew, it references 22 Old Testament books. Okay, and these references are specific quotations, specific references to events, or allusions to, or references to the law that's being fulfilled by the Jews at that time. Okay, 22 books. The book of Hebrews, 20 books. The book of Luke, 20 books. Romans, 19 books. Mark, 16 Old Testament books. When you look at what some of these references mean, so Matthew has 130 individual verses, references from the Old Testament. All right, you have the book of Acts, 108 references to the Old Testament. Book of Hebrews, 103. All right, and then on the lower right-hand side are the books of the Old Testament that are brought forward. And I mentioned how the book of Psalms, right, is this book of poetry, but absolutely full of all of these nuggets that the New Testament writers looked to and they pulled from. Actually, the most quoted verse in the Old Testament is Psalms 110, verses 1 through 4. All right, which that verse talks about, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool. That is the most quoted verse you find in the New Testament. And what does that verse talk about? It talks about Jesus Christ. Okay? The Lord who would come after David, okay, and would have his enemies as a footstool. All right, very, very intertwined. Now, let's look at the book of Hebrews. All right, so open up to the book of Hebrews. I want to just show something just real quick as we begin. Of course, the very first few verses of the book of Hebrews talk about how it is inspired, how it comes from God, and it is not man's knowledge that is being portrayed or conveyed here. But if you look at the book of Hebrews just real quick, depending on what version or printing you have, if you look down in chapter 1, very likely what you see, or at least in mine on physically on the page, is you'll see maybe a lot of indented verses. Not all Bibles do this, but you'll very likely see a lot of indented verses. Every one of those indented verses in chapter 1 and chapter 2 are quotations from the Old Testament. Okay? So, just at a very high level, looking at these first few verses, you have verse 5, you have two quotations. Verse 6, you have a quotation. Verse 7, you have a quotation. Verse 8, you have a quotation, which extends into 9. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. In chapter 2, you have verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 12, verse 13. All of those, just in the first couple of chapters of Hebrews, are Old Testament verses that they're bringing forward to give context and meaning to what is about to be said. All right, so I put another graphic on screen. This is just the book of Hebrews and all the Old Testament quotations. Okay? So again, maybe just the high level takeaway is the fact that the Old Testament and New Testament are this beautifully unified, cohesive revelation from God. Is there a difference in Old Testament and New Testament? Absolutely. That's what the book of Hebrews is trying to explain. The Old Testament, that old covenant, that old will agreement made between the nation of Israel and God, served its purpose, taught them, instructed them, gave them wisdom and knowledge, and brought them up to Jesus. And you have the book of Hebrews saying, don't go back. Start at this point and connect with our Savior. Because he's better in every way. And it goes through and lays this out. How is it better? We're going to skip just a couple slides here. All right. Book of Hebrews. All right. Real quick, it was written before A.D. 70, okay? A.D. 70 is the time frame when Jerusalem was attacked. The temple was completely destroyed. So the book of Hebrews was written before that because there's so many allusions and references and discussions about sacrificing, about going to the temple, about engaging in that Old Testament practices, okay? The requirements. So before AD 70, probably between 60 and 67. The author is unknown. That's why we usually say the writer of Hebrews says, and I won't get into maybe all the, you know, who it was or reasons people believe Paul or Apollos or different people. But something that we absolutely do know is that he was the writer of Hebrews came at least from a very, very intimate knowledge of Jewish law. Okay? So he is writing to Jewish Christians, trying to get them to remain in Christianity and not go back to Judaism. Okay, more or less he's trying to say, you're not really Jewish Christians, you're Christians. Okay? Judaism was your heritage, that's what our forefathers were, but that religion, that practice, that instruction has now passed. And there's a superiority to it. Alright, so real quick, here's just an outline of the book of Hebrews. And again, it focuses on what I've already mentioned is sort of the superiority of Jesus and Christianity versus Judaism and the old law. Chapters 1 and 2, Christ is shown as being superior to the prophets and even angels. Chapters 3 through 4, the writer focuses on the superiority to Moses. Okay? Think about if you were a Jew. Moses was, you know, this absolutely pivotal, very revered character, person in history. And rightly so, absolutely. He should absolutely be revered, okay? In terms of what he did, what he gave, how much he labored, okay? So you take that respect that they had, that sort of awe for what Moses embodied and how they wanted to follow after, at least emulate his life and things that he did. You take that, and now the writer of Hebrews says, think about that and take it up another notch when you think about Jesus Christ. Moses is good. He brought humanity to a point, and Jesus took us to the next point. And that's what we find in 3 through 4. 5 through 6, Christ being superior as a high priest. 8 through 10, Christ's covenant, all right, is superior to Moses's, the covenant that Moses presented to the people. And chapters 11 through 13 is this exhortation to persevere, to remain faithful. All right, very specifically, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. All right, so we're just going to take some key verses through these different sections in our remaining 2 to 3 minutes. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? All right, two verses there. Psalm 2, verse 7. And Psalm 40, let's see, 2 Samuel 7, 14. So we have Psalm 2, verse 7 being quoted, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Okay, so being applied from this Old Testament book, being applied to Jesus Christ. And it says, God never gave to anybody else, even to angels, this level of respect, this level of being his son. And so we ought to look to him. Verse 6 says, "Let all God's angels worship him." All right? So looking to Christ, being superior. Look down at verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. Sort of a continuation of the same thought. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Psalm 110. All right. So again, he never said this to even angels, angelic beings who are in heaven, okay, or in a spiritual place. He never said this. He never said, "Sit at my right hand." All right. And we see in Acts, right, that Jesus ascended to the right hand, of the Father, "until I make your enemies a footstool," okay, until he has conquered death, conquered Satan, in that way. Look at chapter 2. I apologize, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. All right? Key verses to show the superiority of Christ. Verses 2 through 6. "Who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house? For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant." Key in on that word real quick. "He was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ," verse 6, "is faithful over God's house as a son." All right? So the writer of Hebrews is comparing Moses and Christ and says Moses was faithful. He absolutely was a faithful servant in God's house. We're now in God's house. We are in the final fulfilled version or structure of God's house, the church. And the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus, okay, rules over this house as the son. Not the servant, like Moses was, but the son. Again, with the implication, why are you going back to the servant when you have the son and the owner of the house? Is that the first bell? All right. Chapter 7. Let's look at chapter 7, verses 21 through 28.
1 minute.
Okay. Oh, one bell. That was the bell. All right. We have two bells at home, so, all right. Well, thank you for your attention. I apologize. We got started in just a few minutes late. When you get back next week, hopefully they'll be able to go through the book of Hebrews, but maybe just in the back of your mind as you talk through the specifics of Hebrews, remember the fact that Hebrews sits in the New Testament really as this great example of the consistency of the Old Testament, the old law given by God, now brought forward and made better for us to live under today. Thank you for your attention.